And children, if you draw a picture, I'd have you draw a picture of an empty tomb. Now, a tomb in Jesus' day was like a cave. So you might draw a cave that's empty. There were some claws there, but no body. So there was a big stone that was rolled away, so you could draw the stone away from the entrance, and then a tomb with nothing in it. And then you might just draw a smiling face. Because as we look at that empty tomb, it gives us great joy, and we'll be talking about that joy, that happiness that we should have. Well, let's hear the Word of God from Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write these things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. For whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and that by any means possible I may obtain the resurrection from the dead. Seems that one of my failings as a pastor is I don't smile much in the pulpit. And that hit home very much about 20 years ago. The Bloomington congregation was looking for an associate pastor, our first associate pastor. I'd been there about 10 years at the time, and it seemed like that was the right time to take out make a step of faith and seek another pastor. And so part of that process was having men come through Bloomington to interview them by the elders and then to have them preach. And oftentimes there was some sort of informal discussion at the back of the sanctuary, other times just sort of getting, what was your impression of this person? And so we had four different men come through. And I still remember the comment was made after, I think it was the fourth one that came through. There was a woman who, with her husband, were the first ones really to join the church after I'd gone there. So they'd been there for nearly 10 years. She was Chinese in background. And she thought that the fourth candidate would never work out. And the reason was he smiled way too much in the pulpit. Now, I found that as a very revealing comment. Not about the man, not about the candidate, but about me. Now, the one pastor that she had heard and seen in the pulpit for years and years and years was me. And it really reinforced a truth that I already knew. I tend to be very serious in the pulpit. I realize I'm speaking the Word of God, and there's a seriousness that comes out. And so the result is I tend to be very intense, and I have a hard time smiling in the pulpit. And when I do, it comes out as fake. And yet, I think I have great joy. Great joy in the Lord. Even though it may not show when I preach, there's a joy at the foundation of my Christian life. And I hope it's at the foundation of Christian life, a biblical joy. That doesn't mean you're smiling all the time. You have this pleasant look on your time, on your face. And you know, I think of these politicians who are always smiling and waving. You know, and it doesn't matter what the circumstances, it doesn't matter what the reporter asks the question and how inane it might be. Maybe they're going to a funeral of somebody who's died in a military conflict, and they get this, inane question about, well, how was your golf score yesterday? And all they do is smile and wave and go on. You know, I'm tempted to say, what a ridiculous question. There's a grieving family over here, and you're asking me about my golf game. They smile and they wave as if everything's okay. And that's the sense that some have of what joy is. You smile and you put on a happy face and everything's all right. Everything is okay. But that's not what biblical joy is. It's an attitude of the heart. It's a rejoicing and thankfulness in God and who He is and what He has done for you, the love that He's shown to you. In every situation, in the difficult times and the good times, it's not grumbling or complaining or saying, woe is me, or being upset with circumstances, but having an inner joy no matter what. A heart that rejoices in the God of your salvation at all times. And today, I want to think about that as we have this Easter Sunday. A time when we celebrate the resurrection. And the resurrection is our ultimate cause of joy. The why we can have joy in no matter what's going on in our lives. The reality of the resurrection should produce profound joy in us. It should produce a life of thanksgiving. Not just a blank smile, but true joy. Now, I'm taking it for granted that you understand that the resurrection really took place. That the tomb was empty and that Jesus defeated death itself. We already sang it in Psalm 16 that predicted the resurrection of Christ. And if you want a message on the reality of the resurrection, you could go to Sermon Audio, and I have a sermon from February 10th of 2010 that deals with that. But I want to take it for granted that the resurrection of Jesus Christ did happen. It was affirmed in many different ways by many different eyewitnesses. But to see today, as we celebrate Easter, that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. It's not just some historical fact that'll turn up on a Jeopardy board sometime, but is the most profound act in human history that changes who we are and how we view life. It changes us in the most fundamental ways. And one of those ways is that you and I can have joy, a resurrection joy, no matter what is happening. A joy that comes from the resurrection. That nothing else matters by comparison to the fact that Christ rose victorious, defeating sin, defeating death, defeating the devil. And we can share in that victory. And so the first point is Christ's resurrection produces joyful living in Jesus' followers. Chapter 3, You might notice it begins with the word finally. But that doesn't give really a good sense. Maybe a better sense is to sum up. To sum up what's been going on. And there's an inference back to the previous chapter, chapter 2 that we looked at. How we look at the humiliation and the exaltation of Christ. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ did, how he became a nobody, became a slave, became the God-man, became in human flesh, becoming a curse for us, dying on the cross. There was a reality to Christ's death. He was truly dead when they laid him in that tomb. But that wasn't the end of the story, because then, in the next verses, it goes on to talk about his exaltation. That he was given a name above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And it's because he was raised from the dead. He's now at the right hand of the Father, in place of power and authority. And so, it's with this background of the death and the subsequent resurrection and being at the right hand of the Father that we have then chapter 3 beginning. And notice it's addressed to my brothers, those who would be brothers and sisters of Christ, those who have placed their faith in Christ. What was Paul urging the Philippians to do? What was he doing? What are we being urged to do? Rejoice in the Lord. It's really take delight in what Christ has done. How he died and he was raised from the dead. How he's now at the right hand of the Father. It should be overwhelming joy, an inward joy. And realize as Paul writes this, he writes from prison. He writes to people who saw what happened to him at Philippi, how he was unjustly arrested and beaten and placed in stocks, placed in prison in such a way that he was in constant pain. And what were he and Silas doing as he was in pain, as his back was hurting, his legs were hurting? They were singing praises to God at midnight. And God intervened and freed them. How could the Apostle Paul, in such a trying circumstance, be giving praise to God? How could he have joy in his heart in such a situation? How can you or I have joy when we may be told by the doctor we have a serious disease and our chances might not be good? Or there's been some accident or a fire in the house. Or you've lost your job or you can't find a job that's suitable for you. Or you've seen your child rebelling against you or your spouse deserting you or a death of a loved one. The reason that Paul could have joy, the reason that you and I can have joy is because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ conquered all our great enemies. He conquered sin. He conquered the devil. And he conquered death itself. Everything else pales by comparison. You have all that you need for life and for godliness, for eternal life. You have an eternal reward reserved for you in heaven that can't be taken away, that can't be diminished. And so it doesn't really matter, ultimately, your circumstances, the trials that you may be going through. You can have that deep inner joy because nothing can affect, can change that. The second point we need to see from this passage is that true joy is found when each person experiences their own spiritual death and resurrection. Now, the world seeks joy in all sorts of ways. Sometimes by alcohol and drugs, sometimes by immorality, sometimes by entertainment, the number and expanse of the things that we have, by our accomplishments. In contrast, we see, first of all, that Paul writes, he found joy by dying to all that he believed in, to all that he held dear, and being raised again through Christ. Now, there's an interesting contrast. The rich young ruler was sort of in the same situation that Paul was, who you know, had lived an outwardly moral life, was upstanding, was well respected, and yet he knew something was missing. And Jesus pointed out to him that he really needed to give up everything and follow him. And remember what it says, he went away sorrowful. He went away without joy because he wasn't willing to do that. He wasn't willing to die to himself. Well, in verse 3, we see Paul doing the opposite. He's thinking about the old way of life, of embracing the idea that what I do, putting confidence in the flesh, what I can do can save me. And he sees that that's wrong. He must die to that and become alive to the righteousness of Christ. You might say that verse 10 is his life verse for the Apostle Paul, that I may know him, Jesus Christ, and the power of his resurrection. People are transformed by Christ's resurrection. That word is dunamis. The power of God working. It saves, it transforms, it gives peace and strength and joy. So Paul is first pointing out a life lived in your own strength, lived according to the confidence of the flesh, can't have peace and strength and joy. He mentions seven ways. And it seems like some were tempted in Philippi to trust in the flesh and what you could do. And the false teachers seem to be teaching that you need to add something to Christ. And he's saying, well, if you're doing that, well, I'm better than all of you. And he points out seven ways that you could have an extraordinary confidence in the flesh. Circumcised on the eighth day. You know, some of them had been adults when they were circumcised, coming to the God of Israel later on in life. But Paul, he was circumcised just as the law prescribed. On the eighth day. Is of the people of Israel. What better pedigree to have than to be, you know, a true Israelite. Not being grafted into the people of God. Of the tribe of Benjamin. You know, some maybe couldn't figure out what tribe they were from. Some were maybe from a Gentile background. But here he was from the first royal tribe, the first tribe that had a king, and he was even named after that first king. A Hebrew of Hebrews. Not a Hellenistic Jew that spoke only Greek and was learning Greek customs, but here was one who spoke Hebrew as well as Greek, who was raised in all the Jewish customs. And these are the things that he grew up with, that he inherited. But what of his accomplishments? Well, those were noteworthy too. He was a Pharisee. Now, we look at the New Testament and see how the Pharisees rejected Christ. But in that day, the Pharisees were held in high esteem in Judaism. They were the elite. They were the strict sect. They were the ones known for keeping the law and doing it in a way that others really couldn't do and didn't. Embrace the way they did. And so he would have been outstanding in that way. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, he was so zealous that anything that would do harm to the church, to Judaism, he would seek to destroy. And as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Like the rich young ruler, he had outwardly kept the law. And if this was the way to get to heaven, if this was the way to true joy, Paul had the right resume. Surely Paul would be okay. But he realizes he wasn't. Indeed, this is the oldest religion in the world. It's a religion that says, do your best. Have good intentions and try really hard. And surely God will smile and say, come on in. But such confidence is entirely misplaced. It does not produce peace with God. It can't result in true joy. It's a false hope and a false joy. And Paul had to die to such thinking. Verse 8, he talks about counting it as loss. And he sees the true value of it. He calls it rubbish, and literally that word is manure. It was useless. True joy is found in understanding the power of Christ's resurrection, that transcending power that's mentioned in verse 10, that results from faith in Christ, that his righteousness is given to you. And so the ultimate question is whether you're relying upon your own righteousness or Christ's righteousness. If you're relying on your own righteousness, then it's impossible to have joy. Because you need to be constantly worrying, well, am I doing enough? Is my righteousness great enough? Am I falling short? And if you look at Scripture, Matthew 5:48, well, you would soon realize that you're called to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. And so you don't measure up. And so you can't have any joy. You can't have any peace. But if you are relying upon Christ's righteousness, then you can relax. Because Christ was perfect. He gives you his righteousness. And you can have joy overwhelming. Because you have what is needed. Well, people today are still trying to put confidence in the flesh. They think of Jesus, but then also, what do I need to do? And if I've been a lifetime member of the church, if I've been Baptist, if I regularly take the Lord's Supper, if I have a degree in theological education with honors from a prestigious seminary, if I serve as an elder on a committee, if I give and give generously, I tithe and go beyond, if I help the needy, if I aggressively defend my faith, then somehow I'm okay. But you can't add anything to what Christ has done for you. And that's made clear as Paul deals with those who'd want to add something. In this case, it was circumcision, saying you need to be circumcised, you need to believe in Christ, but you also have to do something more. You have to be circumcised, and then you're okay. And notice how he says it in verse 2. Look out, look out, look out, or watch out, watch out, watch out. Beware, beware, beware. 3 times. And the terms that he uses for those who would advocate these positions, our first, dogs. Now, dogs in the first century weren't like they are today. They weren't a beloved pet. They were scavengers that roamed the streets. They were despicable. They'd have manes. They'd be diseased. They'd be mean. They'd tear flesh, part flesh of any animal that they came across. And then he calls them evildoers. Because what they're doing by saying you need Christ plus circumcision Christ plus was actually doing evil, doing harm, leading people away from the truth. And they're those who mutilate the flesh. They don't produce true circumcision of the heart made by the Spirit that causes faith with God. And basically, they were saying, Jesus Christ was not enough. He had something more. And it's still being said today. You need Jesus Christ, but also to live a moral life. You need to avoid drugs and alcohol and tobacco. You need to feed the hungry. You need to take care of the environment. You need to hear the best of the sermons, attend regularly, give faithfully. Now, some of those things are evidence of faith. But we don't add those things to the saving work of Christ. And it's easy, especially for the children, to get the impression that we somehow need to supplement the work of Christ, to add something more to it that'll help you get into heaven. May God forgive us if we ever give that impression that it needs to be Jesus plus something more. And it's a sure way to rob a person of joy. And we sang from Psalm 16, and I hope you saw the tie-in with the resurrection and the life of joy. Because is there a reality of the resurrection, then we have a full joy of God. In the words of Psalm 16, if God were to take away everything except His presence, then there'd be fullness of joy. If you have God's presence, you have all that you need to have a full and complete joy. And it's because we have that through Christ, His death and resurrection. And the third point, as Christians, we look forward to a future joy. Verse 11, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. So in reference to the resurrection at the end of the age, when we've given resurrection bodies, and it'll be with Christ forever. And what will that day be like? Well, we're told in Revelation 21, verse 4. We're told that God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. In that day, there will be a complete and total joy, a perfect joy, mixed with no sorrow, no pain, no heartache. What a glorious day that will be. We anticipate it now in the joy that we have in this life. But what awaits is even a greater and unbroken and perfect joy. The joy that we have now will pale by comparison. You might think of being involved in sports, at track and field in high school, and you do well, and you maybe finish second or third, and they give you a little medal, a ribbon, to express that. And it can be, give you joy. But what if you were given a gold medal, Olympic gold medal, and as you look on it, you see how much better it was. It's not that you earned it, but somebody else gave it to you. Well, that's what we have, the joy of heaven given to us by Jesus Christ, by His righteousness being made available to us. The application is, we should be joyful people. And I don't mean that we'd have plastic smiles on our faces, but that deep inner joy that results from having die to ourselves and being raised with Christ. That understands that no matter what the circumstances are, what the difficulties are, because of Christ and because of His death and because of His resurrection, I'm victorious with Christ. I can have that great joy even in the worst of times. A joy that doesn't depend upon your situation in life. It doesn't depend upon your performance, how well you do, how righteous you are. But it's completely given to you because of Christ's righteousness on your behalf. We should be people of joy in all situations, looking forward to that joy of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that we have the righteousness of Christ who died and was raised again, raised triumphant. And because of that, as we die to our old ways of thinking, that we can be righteous, that we could put confidence in the flesh, as we die to that, as we're raised to the newness of life, as we trust Jesus Christ and His righteousness, we can have peace with you. We can have deep and profound joy. Joy in this life. A joy that will last for all eternity. Help us each one to experience that joy, to live it out as we do in terms of our expressions on our faces, the attitude of our heart. The way we interact with people. That they would see that there's a deep inner joy in each one of us.